Genesis chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of the evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman, to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." And so she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my father's, my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring, and he said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Be'er Lahai Ra'i and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And in the New Testament, we'll read in Romans 8, in verse 31 to verse 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. We live in a culture, a society that is really steeped in the worldview and thinking of evolution. And I think it affects us in ways that we don't always consciously recognize. And one of the ways that I think that thinking affects us generally is that probably most people would take it as a basic assumption that life and really the whole course of history is filled with random chance events. Things that just happen and have no particular purpose, no meaning, and no connection. In the popular, somewhat cynical expression, but it's put rather more crudely than what I'll put it this morning, stuff happens. The Bible knows nothing of a worldview in which stuff just happens. There are no random chance events, but rather there is only the providence of Almighty God. And the scriptures are filled with the expressions and things of God's providence. Jesus saying, there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground without your Father. Or Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Or Proverbs 20:24, that a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? And the idea of providence is, the truth of God's providence, it tells us how that God rules over all of creation, rules over all of history, that God directs everything that happens down to the minutest details of everything in all of creation. And therefore, everything ultimately works together to the outworking of God's eternal purpose, which is for God's glory. Now, we can sort of sit back and affirm that truth theologically in the abstract. And that's one thing, to talk about, oh yes, God is sovereign over all of history. Everything works to God's eternal purpose and God's glory. But it's another thing for us to really grasp the significance and the application of that for our own day-to-day lives, to realize God is sovereign over all the details of my life. And even the most ordinary and mundane things that come, whether they're things that we're maybe a little unhappy about, the kinds of trials and roadblocks and difficulties we run into, or the things that, on the other hand, we see as blessings that make us happy, but God is sovereign over all these things. And in all of it, God is working out his purpose, which involves us. If we know Jesus Christ, we're part of that eternal purpose in a very special way, in a way that is for blessing and for good. Well, Genesis 24, and this is it's a really long chapter, a long reading for Sunday morning. But among other things, it's almost like a case study in the providence of God and how we see God's hand in the fairly ordinary course of events and in the course of life. So I want us to look at this lengthy narrative about Isaac's marriage from the perspective of God's providence. One of the things that stands out to me about this text is one of the longest, perhaps the longest chapter in Genesis. And you notice there's nowhere that it says that God speaks anywhere in this chapter. God certainly has spoken to Abraham on numerous occasions and appeared in supernatural ways and done out of the ordinary things. There's not one thing in this whole chapter that we would say is in any radical kind of way out of the ordinary. And God doesn't actually say anything throughout this text. But certainly God is at work throughout. And the first part of this, and the chapter really kind of divides into a number of scenes, but in the first part of this, the first scene is in the land of Canaan, and we see that Abraham trusts in the providence of God. We see these scenes that start in Canaan, and then it's going to lead us to the next scene or two scenes in Mesopotamia, and then the final scene brings us back to Canaan again. So it kind of follows this geographic flow. But verse 1 tells us Abraham was old, was well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in all things. So Abraham has been blessed. He has prospered in the land of Canaan. He became a man of great wealth. And this is now Abraham's twilight years. He's an old man. And as the narrative of Genesis goes, it's time for a transition, sort of passing on the baton of God's promises and God's covenant from Abraham to his son Isaac. But certainly Abraham had become very wealthy. You see that in this text. As he, you know, the servant takes all these good things, this valuable jewelry, clothing, camels, and all these different possessions that are part of a bridal price that he brings to Rebekah's family. That said, I think it is certainly fair to say that Abraham valued the promise of God more than anything else. So in Abraham's lifetime, material wealth was one way that God blessed him, and God showed him favor. And in a sense, it was a pledge, a visible sign of God's covenant favor to Abraham. But certainly we know that Abraham looked way beyond the immediate and the material things God had given him. That the blessings of the covenant, the promises that Abraham received and that which he looked to, went beyond the blessings of this life. And so he was promised a seed and to be a great nation, seed like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heavens, but ultimately looking to an eternal inheritance that would belong to Abraham and to his seed by faith. And all of that is important in us grasping the context of what's happening right in this very first scene. As Abraham is old, he's been blessed, he's lived a long life. But it's important that the covenant promises pass to the next generation. And the promise all depends on Isaac and a seed through Isaac. So there's something missing from the picture. Isaac's got to have a wife if there's going to be a seed. So in his old age, Abraham is taking the initiative, the responsibility of providing a wife for his son. But it won't do for Isaac to just marry anyone. And so Abraham calls for his most trusted servant, the one who, clearly his most trusted, because this is the servant who had charge of all Abraham's property. This is, in a sense, his household steward. This may have been Eliezer, the one who was initially Abraham thought was in line to be his heir. But we don't know that for sure. But certainly it's someone that Abraham would entrust with the most important responsibility. And the importance of the task is reflected in both the person that Abraham chooses, his most trusted servant, his eldest, the one who had charge of all his possessions, and also the way that he makes him swear an oath by the Lord. And there were two very important criteria for finding a wife for Isaac. Number one, he must not marry a Canaanite woman. And this becomes very important for Israel later on as well. Remember that Moses writes these words as Israel is about to enter the promised land, and this was a big deal. They are not to intermarry with the Canaanites, the people of the land. Why? Because that would lead to idolatry. It would lead the Israelites to basically amalgamate into Canaanite culture and be drawn into and caught up in their idolatrous practices. It would lead them away from the Lord. So along the same lines, Isaac's wife is not to be taken from among the Canaanites, but rather from Abraham's home, from his extended family, and back in Mesopotamia. And the point is that his wife is going to need to be someone who can be a partner with him in God's covenant, a covenant partner, a fellow sojourner in the land that God has promised, not someone who is from the land. Someone who would commit to God's covenant into living as a foreigner in the land of Canaan. Now, the circumstances for us today obviously are quite different than they were for Abraham, but you notice that the same principle applies to believers today as God's covenant people. That we are not to take marriage lightly, nor the choice of a marriage partner lightly, as Paul admonishes in 2 Corinthians 6 to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. By the way, that applies to more than just marriage. There's other circumstances for that, but certainly would apply to marriage. He speaks of the same thing also in 1 Corinthians, believers are only to marry in the Lord. As he goes on to say, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? In other words, to only marry within the faith someone who could be a true covenant partner in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A partner in seeking God's will and God's glory and training up covenant children who will also be trained to follow the Lord and be heirs of the promises of the gospel. So that was one of the conditions. The other condition is Isaac must not go back to Abraham's homeland. Abraham and his offspring, as part of the covenant, are commanded to sojourn in this land of Canaan, and there can be no turning back from that. To go back to Mesopotamia, to leave the promised land, would be a turning away from God's covenant. And so the servant has this what-if question, and it's a good question. He said, well, that's all fine and dandy, but what if I go and find the girl and she's the perfect match, except she's just not willing to leave Mesopotamia, not willing to leave the homeland and her family and resettle here. Then what do I do? And it's very important for him to know this because, remember, Abraham is old and it's a long way back to Mesopotamia. There's no certainty that Abraham is going to even live long enough to see the woman that would be chosen. So he wants to know in advance, what am I supposed to do in this case? And do I take your son back there? And interestingly, Abraham's answer here, these are the last recorded words we have of Abraham. In verses 7 and 8, and it reflects Abraham's mature faith in the Lord in his old age. See to it that you not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. You see there, reflected in those words, how Abraham has learned to trust in the faithfulness of God. Now, it almost sounds at verse 8 like there's a little uncertainty, but if. But I would argue that what Abraham is doing is he's reassuring his servant. It's not that there's really any doubt in Abraham's mind, and I say that because you notice he really did not leave a way out. He's got to have a wife. She cannot be a Canaanite. She's got to come from my homeland, and she's got to come here. And that's going to happen. Because there's no chance that the promise of God is going to fail. So Abraham is absolutely confident that God is going to provide a way. There is no escape clause in this, just in case. There's just, you know, there's the out for the servant to make him feel better. If she won't come, well, then you're free of my oath. But there's no, here's plan B. There really isn't a plan B. Abraham is committing himself to the Lord, and trusting the Lord's faithfulness in this very practical, down-to-earth matter of procuring a suitable wife for Isaac. God will provide for the fulfillment of his covenant. He will not let it fail. Abraham trusted in God's providence. Abraham's servant, and this is the second, leads us into the next scene here. Abraham's servant is led in God's providence. So the next scene quickly moves to a well outside the city of Nahor. Now, that would be a great place to meet someone because it would be a very central location where people are coming to draw water, particularly the women. It was customary for them to draw the water for their households. And so we see the servant, as it were, park the camels outside the city at the well. By the way, camels were a valuable commodity in this time. The servant took 10 of them. That signals something of Abraham's great wealth. They were something that would have been valuable. That's significant a little further on in the story here. And as he comes to the well, it's interesting. He prays to the Lord and commits this matter to the Lord in prayer. In verse 12, his prayer reads, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. There are a couple of key words or phrases in this prayer. One of them is when he says, grant me success. And there's a lot in this account that revolves around the fact that God, and remember, he doesn't speak anywhere in this whole chapter. He's just moving events and over directing and overruling and guiding all these events. But he's giving success. And that's the prayer. Give me success. Make my journey prosperous. So he's recognizing that prospering is something that will come from God and from God's grace and mercy. And that's the next key word or key phrase, steadfast love, which translates a Hebrew word that speaks of an idea of love or mercy of God. But particularly as that love, that mercy and favor of God is connected to God's covenant. So God has graciously brought Abraham into covenant with himself, and the servant is saying, now show steadfast love. In other words, show this covenant mercy again to my master by making my way prosperous. And then we see as well in verse 20, the idea of faithfulness, which comes in. And in verse 27, we notice, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness. So these two ideas that are closely related, that God would show steadfast love, his mercy, his kindness, and he would be faithful to that which he has promised. And the prayer of the servant, in a sense, it revolves around a sign, doesn't it? This is to be the signification or sign of the woman that God has chosen to be Isaac's wife. But it's really not exactly that simple. He didn't just randomly say, let me think of something really difficult and sort of make it a test. God, this is how you're going to have to show me. It was actually something very practical. Let it be a woman who, when I ask for a drink, should give me a drink and then offer freely to water the camels too. This isn't just a random sign saying, God, you have to show me a sign, but it's actually an application of wisdom and a test of the girl, whether she would be a suitable match. It's really a pretty practical thing to consider. Is she someone who will be generous, who has the heart of a servant? Is she someone who is hardy and industrious enough to carry water for 10 camels freely and willingly? Because this is the kind of woman that's required, who will be asked to leave her homeland and her family and relocate to a foreign land. And there's going to be hardships in that process. And you want someone who will be suitable to that. Now, think about the job of watering 10 camels who have been on a long journey. And I don't know that much about camels, but from what I read, that could take upwards of as much as 20 to 25 gallons of water per camel from a well, lowering a vessel into the well and pulling the water out. And we're told she went down to the well, so there's steps down to the well and back up, and she's carrying this water back. It's a big job. It's an appropriate thing to look for. And so it's not just, again, it's not just randomly saying, God, show me a sign. It's saying, provide this person who will be suitable to the need for Isaac's wife. And one of the things I think we gather from that is that prayer and trust in God's providence does not preclude the use of practical wisdom in the process. And we see that there. We see that with Abraham as well, who did not just sit in the land of Canaan and pray that God would drop a wife out of the sky, but realized this is something that's needed. There's a responsibility on my part, and I'm going to trust God to direct in the process of provision. Notice also that this scene is bookended, as it were, by prayers. There's prayer at the beginning in those verses, and then at the end, after God has has shown this faithfulness. There's a prayer of praise and blessing in verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Prayer at both ends. And certainly if we believe and trust in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and the reality of that sovereignty of God in our everyday lives, certainly our lives ought to be characterized by and filled with prayer in all kinds of circumstances and in the ordinary course of life as we look to God to provide. And just as well, as we've mentioned already, if we look at this example of prayer and trust in God, and I think the servant here is following Abraham's example of trust in the Lord, but it is not a precedent for us to seek and look for special signs from God, as if, you know, when we don't know what to do, we say, well, I'll just tell God, here's how I'm going to know your will. You have to do this or that. That's not really how prayer works. But it is a precedent for trusting God to truly direct us and guide us in our steps and provide what he has promised. And you notice how the servant's prayer is tied into his faith in the Lord's promises, in God's covenant to Abraham, in other words, his word. That which God has already revealed, and that is God's purpose to give salvation and blessing to Abraham and to his seed. Now, again, I think we can apply that to ourselves when it comes to prayer and trusting God in prayer. Because certainly we can pray for all kinds of things. Paul tells us to pray about everything. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything, in essence, is what Paul tells us. We can pray all kinds of prayers. We should be praying prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of praise, and then bringing our needs, our requests, our burdens and cares to the Lord, willing to bear our hearts before the Lord and our deepest needs and our deepest desires. But here's the thing. God does not promise to answer every prayer or to answer them in just the way that we would like. Prayer is never a way for us to manipulate God, whether it's asking for signs, saying, well, God, you have to give me this particular sign. Or whether we see it as somehow I can, you know, if I pray hard enough and long enough, or I believe hard enough, I can get what I want from God. See, if that were the case, then God would not be God. We would be God. But we can always trust God, first of all, to do what's best. But we can trust that he will provide exactly what is necessary to complete and fulfill his purpose for us as his children. And you know what? At the end of the day, that's always what's best, isn't it? God will work in and through our lives for what is our highest and greatest good, and that is that we would be kept in the faith, that we would grow in grace, that we would be sanctified, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There was a story a number of years ago about a prisoner in a Soviet prison camp who was ridiculed one day as he was praying with his eyes closed, and a prisoner who said, you know, prayers won't help you get out of here any faster. His response was, I'm not praying to get out of prison. I pray to do the will of God. It's a big difference, isn't it? God swore to Abraham. God was faithful to his covenant to Abraham. The same God is still faithful to his covenant promises. We can trust God for our salvation, for everything that pertains to it. And know that the God who's sovereign over every little detail of life is working these things for his glory and for our eternal salvation. As Paul would say, works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Paul expresses this confidence in Philippians 1 when he says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work and you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Well, the story continues and Rebecca appears at the well and it becomes obvious that she is the answer to the prayers, the servant's prayer rather. And in a sense, his prayer was answered even beyond what he asked or expected. She was closely related to Abraham, comes from Abraham's extended family. And all the way through this, there's this emphasis on the acknowledging that God's hand is at work throughout this circumstance. In verse 21, the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. That none of this is random chance. He's looking to see, is this the one? Is this the one that God has brought? Is this the point where he has answered prayer and is bringing this to completion? Or, you know, again, the prayer of verse 27 acknowledges, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Well, finally, Abraham's family is moved by God's providence. So now we come to this point at the well that the servant has prayed. God has answered that prayer by bringing the girl. And so this is the indication. This is the girl who's chosen by God and prepared by God to be Isaac's wife. But the servant still has to deal with Rebekah's family. And so the next scene takes place in the home of Bethuel. Bethuel is Abraham's nephew and the father of Rebekah and Laban. And we don't hear much about him in this whole scene and in the negotiations that take place. And so he may have been merely in ill health and in his old age, kind of inactive and in the background. Laban is the guy we hear more from. Now we run into Laban again in Jacob's life. And right off the bat, we learn something about Laban. So first of all, Rebekah goes back to the household, reports these things. She has a brother, and it says that Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. And certainly Laban shows hospitality, saying, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? I've prepared the house and a place for the camels. But in between there, we learn something about Laban that's not maybe evident immediately to the eye. It's something that the writer fills us in on. It was as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah. And at the end of that verse, he goes out to look for the man. He's standing by the 10 camels. Remember, we said camels are very valuable property at this time. So in other words, the thing that's sort of being hinted at is Laban is motivated by materialism and greed. So, oh, wow, somebody wealthy is interested in my sister. And he sees this as an opportunity. Well, the servant then relates all the details. We won't go over all those details again, but in great detail relates his mission and how specifically the Lord has led him in the way. So he emphasizes two things. Abraham's wealth, which he is giving to Isaac alone. Notice he makes a point of that. He has given his son Isaac everything that is his. That would get Laban's attention. And the fact that the Lord has blessed Abraham, and as a part of that is the Lord who has directed the servant in his journey. And he was so convincing in his retelling of this tale that Laban and Bethuel's answer is, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. There's nothing we can do. And it appears that, you know, Abraham's extended family here, they knew something at least of the Lord. The Lord whom Abraham worshipped, and yet it becomes clear later on they also worshipped idols. And so the negotiations are completed. They're going to be willing to give Rebekah as Isaac's wife. The servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And this is all typical of Middle Eastern marriage arrangements. And there's a bridal price typically given to the father or the family of the bride, in this case to the family and the bride as well. Servant spent the night, and the next morning he's ready to leave. And her brother and her mother in verse 55 said, let the woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days, and after that she may go. And probably the reason for that is because it was customary in a situation like this to give the bride a rather elaborate send-off. They would want to have a party, as we would say, or a feast. And so they were not anxious to see her go quickly. And it seems that they kind of come to a standoff or a stalemate here. The servant's in a hurry to go, perhaps because he'd like to get back while Abraham is still living. But the way this is resolved is when they said, well, we'll call Rebecca and see what she says. And I have little doubt that her family, her mother and her brother, would have expected that she would want to stay a little longer. And yet you see, again, how God in his providence and sovereignty has worked in this family and has already been at work in the heart and mind of Rebecca so that she's willing to go. She was willing to forego all these regular rituals and the celebration around this marriage event to leave immediately to go to Canaan in obedience to the call of God. By the way, you notice she reflects the character of Abraham in that. This is like the female version of Abraham. God has called and I go. But in looking at all that, you say, "Ooh, how lucky can you get?" Her family was willing. She's willing to go right off. But you see, if we're still thinking that at this point in the story, we've missed the point. Because luck has nothing to do with it, does it? It's God's doing, because God has prospered the journey. It's God who directed Abraham's servant, who guided him to Rebekah, who has guided Rebekah's family to see that this is from the Lord, and now has prepared Rebekah's heart that she would go in obedience to his call. And so the story ends with this final scene in the land of Canaan, when the servant has fulfilled his mission. He arrives back there with Rebecca, and Rebecca essentially takes the role of Sarah as the new matriarch of the family and of the people of God. And God here has shown his covenant faithfulness to Abraham, just as Abraham trusted and believed that he would. God provided exactly what was needed for the fulfillment of his promise, and to bring blessing to Abraham, to Abraham's offspring, and to all the people of God. God does not promise to provide for us in his providence, in his sovereignty, everything that we need to have the life that we would like. God does not promise to give everything we would want to be comfortable. But he does promise that he is faithful to his covenant, that he will provide for our final and eternal blessedness and all that is required to bring that about. And that's where we come back to Romans 8, because Paul's saying, look, he's already provided his son. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What could possibly be lacking to our eternal blessedness that God will not provide freely, so that we can trust him and know that he will be faithful to his great and precious promises in Christ Jesus? And God's faithfulness to his promise is often seen and carried out, even if we don't see it immediately with our eyes. It's carried out in the ordinary events of life. I wonder how many of us could tell a story or a testimony of our own lives of somebody that just through a chance meeting, as the world would look at it, just by chance, happened to be the person who said a word to us or did something in terms of ministry that was instrumental in our coming to know Christ or getting us through a particular crisis of faith in our lives in a way that God worked through that person. There's no chance about it. It's God at work. As Christians, we know that stuff doesn't just happen. There are no random events. There's nothing that falls outside the providence of our faithful covenant God. So that we can pray with confidence for guidance in every situation, trust that He will help us, He will provide for us. Not necessarily, again, that we would be comfortable, but certainly all that we need to be holy, to be blessed, to ultimately be like Jesus Christ, and to be blessed forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You that You guide, direct, oversee, and overrule the minutest events of life, and promise that all things work together for good to those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. So help us, Father, to grasp and trust in that truth and that promise, to look for You and Your hand in the ordinary course of life, to be sensitive to the ways in which You're using the events and the people in our lives to mold us, to change us, to sanctify us, to make us like Christ, to build us up in faith. And Father, we trust You to continue and complete the work which You have begun. We thank You for it and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.